word, so that, Lord, that every area of our heart, Lord, is exposed. Exposed to you so that you may reach in and say, I now clean this area up, and now I am Lord of your life here as I am in your whole life if you allow me to be. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your mercy and your grace and how you strive with us on an ongoing basis, day in and day out. And we're just so thankful, Lord. We just praise you and ask that you will bless this time together tonight as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, if you'll open up to 1 Samuel chapter 12. And we will continue our study. It's funny, I was looking through the book of 1 Samuel and I said, you know, we're going to be in this book a long time. And the reason is because we only meet twice a month for our Wednesday studies. And of course, we took that time off during the holidays too. I'm just not in a hurry. I don't see any reason to rush through anything. And we just take it slow and go through as we go. But it's an encouraging book. It's an eye-opening book. And one thing that we'll see as we continue our study through all the books that we go through, the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we study the Word, we see application. We see the men of God in the Old Testament struggling with the same things that we struggle with today. And even Paul said, you know, that a lot of these things, when he went into detail of explaining, you know, as some of these people did, as the people before you went, as the Israelites did, you know, it's a learning experience for us. They're there for examples for us. And so as we study tonight and we go through this, we're going to see some issues, and not necessarily issues, but more of a preparation. Samuel is really beginning to come forth now and kind of lay it down, because the transition is now beginning from judges to kingship. And so we're going to see that as we go through. The last time we were together, we saw Saul in his first conflict with the men of Jabesh-Gilead. This was his first battle after his anointing. And the Ammonites came up against them. They kind of moved toward them and began to threaten them. And so the men of Jabesh, they sent word asking for help. And Saul mustered up all the people together and went overnight to fight against the Ammonites. Now, the Ammonites didn't expect them to get help. The people of Jabesh didn't expect to get help. And so, you know, they actually, the men of Jabesh actually went to the Ammonites and said, hey, we'll serve you. We'll surrender right now if you'll go easy on us. And of course, the Ammonites weren't going to go easy on them. And they said, well, we'll have to put out your right eye and you'll be slaving from us from now on if you surrender. And they said, well, give us 7 days to ponder that, you know. And so they reached out and Saul got the message, and they all came together and they fought on their behalf. And they had great victory that day as the Lord went before them and destroyed the Ammonites and sent them fleeing. And Saul's reign at this point is off to a great start. He's had his first battle. It's been successful. His heart seems right. And everything seems to be going along as planned. And that's when they all went and officially anointed. Well, he was already anointed. Now they actually had his inauguration, if you will. They officially made him their king. And 3 points that we gleaned from our study last week. The first one, or the last time we were together, actually. Disobedience always brings consequences. And we saw that it was the fact that disobedience of the Israelites that put them in the very position they were in when the Ammonites came up against them. There's always consequences when we disobey God. And we covered that in depth, and I encourage you to go back and listen to that study. The second point that we really covered in depth is that God has compassion on those who find themselves isolated and alone, whether it's by their own hand or whether the enemy coming against them. When they fall upon their knees, even though they may seem like they're alone, God has compassion, and he's always there for them and with them. And it's his heart for those who have fallen or who have fell into sin. They find themselves lost, alone. But his heart is to say, I know you made this, I know you sinned, I know you're in this place, but I'm still here, and I'm not giving up on you. And that's such a blessing and such a wonderful part of the grace of God that he has for us. And the third point that we covered is Satan preys on the weak. He always tries to prey on the weak. We discussed how predators are like that. They'll go after a certain animal in a group, and they look for the weak one, and then they kind of work their way around to get that weak one separated from the rest, and that's when they attack. And Satan is always on the prowl, seeking whom he can kill and steal and destroy. And so he's just that way. That's his tactic. So we as believers, we have to stand together. We have to stand together. When we see one of our brothers or sisters that has either sinned or maybe for whatever reason they're wounded and they've just separated themselves, that's when we really need to reach out to them, because when they're by themselves, they're more vulnerable. And as we as believers need to recognize that and reach out to them and encourage them wherever they happen to be. And that doesn't mean taking the Bible and beating them up with it. It means going and lovingly and gently encouraging them and sharing with them how the Lord is right there with them too. If they want, just don't let go of what God has for them, and he will see them through. I had a phone call this afternoon from a man, and it was a touching phone call for me, because I love it when people are honest with where they are. And this individual just poured out his heart and said, I just feel like I'm under attack on every corner. But I know God's not going, he's not going to let go of me. I know that. But I still feel it. And it was not encouragement he was going through this, but it was encouragement to me that he was able to be real and say, I'm hurting. I feel these attacks. I know God's got it. But right now, my body's not feeling it. My mind is not feeling it. And so we prayed together and we talked, and it just encouraged him. And just want to encourage you too, that we all come into that place. The reality is, we still have these five senses, these things that we deal with, the touch, the taste, the feel, the smell, and all the stuff, the hearing, everything about that. And sometimes a word of anger comes to us, and that hearing that we hear it, and our flesh hears that, and we get down, or that touch, we get hurt or wounded somehow in the touch, or whatever it might be in our senses, the emotions get a hold of that, and next thing you know, we're feeling the reality of the pain. And God wants you to know that he knows the pain. Jesus experienced that pain on our behalf, and well beyond any pain that we've ever experienced. And so he knows, and he has compassion, and he's there for us. And so we need to come together, and we need to encourage one another, so that when we do fall ourselves into that time of despair, we know we have believers that are going to encircle us and pray for us. We also need to be there for others at the same time. So as we come to chapter 12, we find Samuel addressing the crowd at Saul's coronation, if you will. And our title this week is Listen Up. Listen Up. So beginning with 1 Samuel, chapter 12, verse 1. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here's the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day." So in context with this entire chapter, it appears that Samuel is speaking after the inauguration of Saul. Everything, the celebrations come down, everything's exciting has happened, and now Samuel comes up, and he's the last one to speak. He's the last one to speak after this celebration. It's all winding down. And at first glance, it would appear that Samuel is given a farewell address, as though he's fixing to leave and go away and retiring. But actually what he's doing is he's preparing them for this transition of what Israel is now about to go into, the transition that they themselves have asked for. As I said earlier, this is the end of the season of judges, and now the season of kingship has begun. And I do want to point out here that God's not done with Samuel. And just because we do have seasons in our life that we transition from one thing to another, whether it's a ministry, whether it's a job, whether it's a move or relocation, whatever it might be, God is not done with us as long as he keeps us in this place or on this earth. He's always got a plan for each person here, for each person who's willing to submit to that plan and follow that plan and be effective in it. When change comes, again, that uncomfortable part comes, or it does for me. I don't know about you. I don't like change. I'm not a person that embraces change real well. My wife's laughing louder than anybody else. She knows I don't embrace change. But when it comes, after I settle into it, I'm usually okay after a little while. You know, my boss and I, we laugh about it because he knows I don't like change. And for years, now I've been with the company I work with for 15 years. And so over that period of time, we see things come, we see things go. Policy changes, people change. And, you know, and inevitably, if a memo goes out, he knows I'm going to be in his office probably within the next day discussing that memo. And he laughs when I come in there because he said, I knew you'd be the first one in here. You just don't like change, do you? And I said, well, it's not that. Well, no, you're right. I don't like change. So let's talk about this. But I have a great relationship. God has blessed me with a great relationship with him. But it's just not natural for me to just accept a change just immediately. But when change comes, we have to be willing to go through that. And God is not done with you even though change in your life comes. And he's not done with Samuel. He's still a prophet. He's still a priest. And as we continue through this book, we'll see him anointing another king because Saul is not going to be able to maintain. His flesh is going to get in the way and his pride is going to get in the way. And we're going to see all this happening to Saul as he goes forth. And Samuel will actually be anointing David and not too far in the future here. So he's bowing out of the position of judge. And in so doing, he takes this opportunity to give all of Israel here a history lesson and a warning. And remember, back in chapter 8, when the people demanded a king, Samuel foretold them exactly what they could expect. Because God told him. Because Samuel was upset. And God said, Samuel, don't take this personal. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Now go back and tell them exactly what they're going to get. And so Samuel did. And he told them that he was not going to be, it's not going to be what they expected. But that's what they asked for. They wanted one anyway. So now he begins his exhortation here in verses 3 through 5. He says, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. So Samuel here is clearing the slate before all the people. He's given them the opportunity to settle any outstanding debt, any grievance, any offense that he might be guilty of during the entire time that he's been leading Israel. And by doing this, he's bringing them to a place of accountability. You might say he's setting them up. And the reason I say that is because he's clearing the whole playing field to where they're going to have nothing before them. They're going to have nothing before them that's going to give them excuse as to why they asked for a king. And it's because he did no offense and had no offense. They couldn't find any, but he wanted to make sure that they understood that because they demanded a king. And they really don't know why in that particular case. They couldn't find anything against Samuel because there was nothing to find. From the time that Hannah brought him to Eli as a child, right after he was weaned, from that time forward, he's been faithful to the Lord and he's been faithful to the people. So establishing and after establishing his relationship and his reputation as pure, he now takes them back to their roots. In verses 6 through 11, he says, then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone out into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. So Samuel is giving them the picture from their own history of how God himself was the one who delivered them. God was their king. He led them. He guided them. He delivered them from the hands of their enemies. He showed such grace to them that every time that they fell and took their eyes off of him, he punished them, but he punishes those that he loves. And he loved them back. He never let them go. These were his chosen people, and his love for them never wavered. His love never wavered. Exodus 6:7 says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And Leviticus 26:12 says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Now this history, this lesson that Samuel is giving, is proof to them that God has never let them down. God never, ever let them down. And the evidence is there. And nothing that God ever did should have caused them to ask for a king. So, again, he's laying this whole picture out and he's telling them. He said, look, I've done nothing. If I have, tell me. I'll correct it right now. That would cause you to desire a king. God obviously did nothing to cause you to want a king. But yet, you ask for a king anyway. And then we come to verse 12, and he says, and when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. So evidently, Nahash, remember his name, in the, would translate serpent. I really found that interesting, but that's what Nahash meant. It translated serpent. He was the ruler of the Ammonites, and obviously he'd been making threats for a while. Because what happened here, that we know that the thing with Jabesh just took place, but we also know that this had been going on for a while as far as some of the threats and everything. And so this is when that they asked him for a king during some of these threats. And so for some reason, in the Israelites' mind, corporately, they decided, we want a king to stand for us this time. We know God delivered us before. We know that Samuel, you've spoken God's word to us before. We know all of that, but we want a king. We'd rather have a man lead us at this particular point. And remember back in chapter 8, this is how they said it. They said, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They wanted to look like the other people. See, God was special. He had them as a special people, set aside, leading them specifically, guiding them specifically. But they weren't satisfied with the appearance of that. They wanted to look like everybody else looked. They wanted to be like everybody else was. They were more concerned about looking and acting like the other nations than they were about submitting to God. Peer pressure is a strong force. Peer pressure is a strong force. They were looking around and they were saying, well, you know, every time we go into battle, they got a king over there that rides out ahead of them. So what if God destroys the king first and runs everybody scattered? They missed that part. They just saw the fact that this king come riding in, you know? And so they were watching that and they were looking at that, and pride enters in. And once peer pressure plays on our pride, it gets a grip. And once it grabs a hold of us, we become discontent with the beautiful thing that God has for us, and we begin to longing for the substandard thing that the world has to offer. And that's what was happening here. They were looking at what they thought would make them look powerful and good, is to have them a king, because the other nations would see, oh, they've got a king, now we got to be afraid. Like, come on. They've got Jehovah. That should make them afraid. That should make the other nations afraid, and did. Nations trembled at the hand of Jehovah, but that's not what these people wanted. And this is true in every area of our lives today as well. From the cars we drive, the homes we live in, and even sometimes to the churches we go to, and the blessings that we seek are all based on what other churches are doing, or other people are having, or other culture is doing. And we begin to look at those things and we begin to say, you know what? That old car of mine, that's just kind of a ratty old thing. I need a new car. I want a new car. So-and-so drives a new car. I want a car like he's got. But I'd like to have it without the payment, Lord. bless me with a new car, but, you know, I don't want to pay for it. And so we go into these mindsets of seeing what other people have and other people do, and then it becomes that whole thing in our spiritual life to where all of a sudden, you know, well, look at that church. They must be doing something right. They have thousands of people going. I mean, it's like they must be doing it right. Look at it. Look at all the things that they can offer. They've got the media and they've got this stuff. And don't get me wrong, these are good things. I'm not criticizing that use these things. But what I'm saying is that when you're not careful, you become driving toward, well, that's what's going to bring people in, so we got to have that. That's what's going to make the church grow. We've got to have that. And that's not true. It may bring people, but it's not growing God's church. God's Word grows His church. God's Spirit grows His church. And as He moves and He sees fit, He will add the people. So it's not about those things. And then when we come to looking at the blessings, we can't compare ourselves to other believers either. God may have His hand on their life and blessing them with this very thing that is, oh, it's exciting and it's a wonderful season in their life, these beautiful blessings. But He's doing it for a season and a reason that not is just going to bless them, but it's going to flow through them and bless other people. And then there's others, and sometimes we go through that other side of that. We feel like if we can only just taste one little blessing, you know? But God says, I'm your blessing. I'm your blessing. And that's what Israel missed. By disbelief and by rejecting God, they could not see the most wonderful thing they had was God Himself spending time with them, leading them, in relationship with them, and they missed it over and over and over, all the way back to even when Moses would come down, and they had to send him to the mountain to talk to God, because when God's voice thundered, it terrified him to the point that, oh, we can't hear this. This is too much for us. We can't handle God speaking to us. Moses, you go let him talk to you, and then we'll hear what he says, what you tell us. And Moses was the one that was glowing. He was in the presence of God. And he would come down and have to put a veil on because that freaked him out too. Man, he sure is glowing today, you know. And a few days later, you know, he could take the veil off. But the point is that they missed that opportunity over and over. And I want to encourage us today, as believers, don't miss the opportunity that we have by spending time with God, by spending time in prayer, by spending time seeking Him and just in relationship with Him and in His Word, because that's the blessing that we have for today. And there's a lot of people that gather together in a lot of places that aren't getting the Word. And so we want to have the meat of it. We want to be where God is and what He's doing. And again, let me just say this again. I'm not criticizing, I'm not blaming or saying that all big churches is a problem. That's not at all what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that any church, whether it's small, whether it's large, needs to be focusing on Jesus Christ Himself. He needs to be the focus of the church and nothing else. And outside of that, it's His church. Let Him do it as He pleases. And that's what it should be. Israel had the mighty, the holy, the unchangeable God leading them, but they traded Him in for a weak man whose pride would bring him to destruction. And let me say here that we all need to heed this truth. Let's make sure that the teaching and preaching that we listen to, because a lot of us, you know, we spend time in the Word, and I know I get videos, I get emails, I get all kinds of wonderful teaching that I read and I listen to, and it's encouraging for me. And you need to, every chance you get, to study and read the Word and listen to other messages and then pray over those messages and listen. But make sure that teaching and preaching that you listen to all points to Jesus Christ and all leads you into a closer relationship with Him. That's what it's supposed to be about. We're supposed to adhere to the full counsel of God, not just focusing on the blessings of prosperity, but be careful. Be careful in that. God wants to bless His people, but be careful that we don't get wrapped up into the blessings more than we get wrapped up into the giver of those blessings. And be careful not to exalt any man, because that's what Israel has done here. They exalted Saul. Look at this man. He's a head and shoulders above everybody else. He's a good-looking man. He's bound to bring all this stuff. And now he's had this first victory. And so everybody's all surrounding him. And it's all about Saul. It's all about Saul. But we have to be careful not to make it about any man, but only look to God to sustain us. Psalms 118, 8 through 9 said, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." And it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes and in presidents and in candidates. It's better to put our trust in God than any man. Verses 13 through 15. "Now therefore, here's the king," Samuel's continuing his speech here, "whom you have chosen and whom you've desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him, obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. Then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." Now Samuel points out to King Saul, he says here, here's what you asked for. He points over to Saul and said to the people, this is what you've asked for. This is the man. This is what you've wanted. And then he goes on to say, take note, the Lord has set a king over you. They requested it, but God made it happen. Samuel leaves no doubt that God has set Saul as king. He says, you're discontent, you rejected God, so God heard your demand, and he complied. Now, another point that we need to consider here is God always has our best interest at heart. And when we trust him, sometimes in our finite senses, we don't understand that. We tend to think, boy, it sure would be good if you could move me a little further over this way. It's a little hot in this burn-in right here. You know, I'm kind of too close to the stove, and I would rather be away. But God always has our best interest at heart. And when he suffering, when we go through difficult times, when we're in that season, it's to peel off more of the layers of flesh to get that dross gone and more to the purity of who we're supposed to be in him. So he's always got that best interest at heart. His protection and his perfect will is our covering when we trust in him. He will not misguide. He will not mislead. And he won't take us down any road that will harm us, but it will only take us down the road that will lead us closer to him. But at the same time, when we rebel, he will allow us to sometimes get what we ask for and sometimes give it straight to us. And that's what he did here. It's only by seeing the bad choices for what they are can we come to a place of repentance and return to him. So sometimes when we rebel and we say, I want this, God says, here it is. And after we've chewed on it for a little while and we see how leathery it is and how distasteful it is and how painful it is, and all the things that come along with it, then we see, this wasn't the best for my life. Lord, forgive me for even asking for this. And then he brings us back in repentance. We come back to him. And this is exactly what's happening here with Israel. Samuel lets them know that with choices come accountability. And so God gave them what they asked for. They chose to reject God for man, and he gives them exactly what they asked for. But even in this, we see God's grace. We see God's grace. He says from this day forward, he says, if you and your king follow the Lord, then God will be with you. But if not, he will be against you. Yeah, you made a bad choice. But God still will go before you. God still is not going to turn his back on you. It's going to be a difficult road, but he's not going to turn his back on you. What mercy. What grace. God loves his people so much, and he remains faithful to the people even when the people are faithless and they wallow in their own mess that they made. And I know from personal experience that this is exactly what God did in my life. Because I went to church all my life, pretty much. My parents quit going when I was fairly young, but we went to church. I knew the gospel. I understood what it meant. Basic aspect of Christianity, and I did have something mixed up in my head. I kept thinking it was all about being good enough for him, and so for many years of my early life, that's what it was all about, is I got to please God, and I couldn't. I kept falling and falling and falling, and just one thing after the other, and it finally came to a point when I was about 19, 20 years old. I remember very specifically, I said, God, I'm not going to church anymore because I can't live a double life any longer. I can't pretend to be this and then do this. It's not pleasing to you. I'm not going to be a hypocrite. Now, I didn't hear God audibly say, go. I didn't hear him say anything at that time, but he let me go. And it was through 10 years of toil, 10 years of bad marriage that I had, 10 years of pain that I had caused on my family and upon myself and upon my children, that when that all came crumbling down, it was as audible as I've ever heard. And it wasn't audible, but it was as loud in my head as I can hear it. And this is where I was. I was laying on the floor in a tantrum. And I was kicking my feet. And I was saying, God, nobody loves me. And God said, I love you. And he told me three times that night that he loved me. And that was the beginning of the turn. That was the beginning of the relationship. That was when I realized that he still had mercy upon me. And that's when I realized that it wasn't about the works. It wasn't about how good I could be or whether I could stay out of sin or not sin. It wasn't about that. What it was is about trusting him. And then he also spoke to me. He said, you've seen the results of your own life doing it your way. You said you wanted out. I gave you an out. Now, what do you think about the results? How do you feel about that? And that's when, again, God turned me around. And again, I'm still growing. I'm still changing. And we all do. Every day of our life, we have that part of ourselves that we have to let go of, and we continue to grow. But that is a turning point. And this is what I want to encourage everyone tonight, is that God is faithful to you. If you feel like you're in a place where you've walked away, if you feel like you're a place where you've fallen, if the enemy has lied and told you that you can no longer stand and God will reject you because of whatever it is in your life, don't believe that. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Grab a hold of the truth of who Jesus is and say, no, God loves me anyway. And even though I have sinned against him, I choose to repent and turn back to him and go to his mercy seat and humble myself before him and receive that grace and mercy. And I promise you, you will be received. You will be accepted. You will be loved. You will be hugged. You'll be in the presence of God. And that's what God wants. We are created for fellowship with him. How he grieves when we're not fellowshipping with him. You know, we were reading in our devotion, Jennifer and I were reading the other night, and something kind of came to light. It was just the way it was worded. It just kind of really jumped off the page at us. And that was is that when God was going through the garden and he called for Adam, we all know that he knew where Adam was. But what he was doing is he was aching and calling for Adam for the worship that he had the day before that is no longer there. The worship was gone because sin had taken it away. His spirit was dead. And so God was calling out. And you can almost see and hear the grief in his voice when he's calling, Adam, Adam, where are you? Because Adam had fallen. But God has a plan of redemption and had from the very beginning. And I'm digressing. I need to move forward. Verse 16 through 21. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, and in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins the evil of asking for a king for ourselves. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You've done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. So Samuel calls forth a thunderstorm and rain. Now, being in the wheat and the harvest season, wheat is a very fragile plant. It grows very tall, and with heavy winds, heavy rains, hail, or anything like that, it'll just crush the crop over. It just pushes it down, and it can be ruined. And too much water will cause it to rot. And so, by calling this thunderstorm, it brought great fear to the people, because number one, this was the dry season. We weren't supposed to have any rain right now. And when Samuel said, see what's going to happen, and he called it forth, yeah, that'd be a little fear in there. This is all our crop. This is what we work for the whole time. Everything's going along good, and all of a sudden Samuel brings in a thunderstorm. Yeah, I'm a little afraid of this, not just because of what we're going to lose or possibly lose, but because he actually did it. And God heard him, and it came. And so they were afraid. It brought fear. And we know that Samuel has already told them that asking for a king was wrong, but I believe it's at this point that he brings the point home, and everything that Samuel has spoken up to this point was to bring them to a place of repentance and confession. And when I said he set them up earlier, that's exactly what he did. He took every excuse away from them. He took everything away that they could lean on as to why they did what they did, and now he's got them standing there naked before the Lord and saying, "We have sinned." They realize and recognize that, and they confessed it. He had told them, but they hadn't owned up to what they had done until just now at this particular point. And evidently Samuel's history lesson and this God-fearing moment brought them to the place of acknowledging not only this sin, but owning up to others as well. In verse 19, remember it said, "Pray for your servants to the Lord." Now this is interesting too. Saul did the same wording when he asked Samuel to pray. He said, "Pray for the servants of the Lord, your God." It's almost as though they have realized how fearful a place they are, and they're afraid to call him our God. "So pray to the Lord, your God, that we may not die, for we've added to all of our sins." So they're confessing now not only this, but they've confessed all of our sins. "We've added this one to it by asking for a king." I believe this confession is sincere, and God again shows his grace to the people. And Samuel tells them not to be afraid. He says, "Don't fear, but learn from this. Learn from this moment. Learn that when you fall, God will pick you back up, but you can have to keep going in the straight and narrow path. Don't go back over here. Don't go to the left. Don't go to the right. Stay on task and stay in relationship. And even though you did this wickedness, God still loves you. And you're still, from this day forward, his. You belong to him. But you also have a choice. A continued choice to follow God." And he reminds them that anything that turns the head toward the things of this world will leave you empty. It will leave you void. There's no substance in the things of the world, no matter how good they look on the surface. That new car will rust. And I can promise you this, if you finance it, you're probably going to be working on it a whole lot before you make that last payment. That's just the way it works, and all of a sudden you got this new car with a new smell wears out real quick. Don't they sell those little things you hang in there, the new car smell things? That would just be ridiculous. If I put that in my car, I would even laugh at it. I couldn't buy that, come on. But that's the whole thing. Things wear down, and so there's no substance. There's no lasting anything in the things of the world. But in Christ, we find our contentment. In Christ, we find our hope. In Christ, we find our strength. And that's what we're seeking. That's who we are. We're his people. We belong to him. Verse 22, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." So the question here that I have is, why does it please God to make them his people? Was it because they deserved it? Obviously not. They fell over and over all through their history. They rebelled, they rejected, they blatantly disobeyed. Yet he says he is pleased to make them his people. And it's through these people that he would bring forth the Messiah. The greatest blessing to all mankind would come through these people. What a beautiful picture of how God looks upon all of his own. He looks upon all that are his own. And through a rebellious, sinful group of people, he sent a Redeemer. He sent a Redeemer. He could have wiped them all out and said, "No, I'm not going to do it." But this is unconditional love. This is the agape love that we talked about last week. He could have wiped them off the face of the earth and started over with a new group. But if you remember, he did that already. The flood came. He had one family. But sin remained. Sin remained, even though everyone was gone but the one family. Noah was a righteous man, but Noah had sin because Noah was born into sin, as all men are. And so because of that, the bloodline continues, sin continues, and they still needed a Savior. They still needed a Messiah. And so Jesus came through a rebellious people. And it's because he loved them and because of his promise to Abraham. And when God says it, he means it. When he says he's going to do something, he delivers it. And it says it was from his seed that the Messiah would come. And Galatians 3:16 elaborates on that. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says, he does not say, and to seeds in the plural, but as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And so we have Christ who came through the generations after Abraham from the promise that was made to Abraham all that time back. God is faithful, and he's true, and he's pleased to fulfill that promise to Abraham through Abraham's descendants, and that's why he was pleased to call them his people. Verses 23 through 25. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all of your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So Samuel, even though disappointed in the people because they rejected God, he still knows his role as a priest and a prophet, and he tells us that it would be a sin to cease praying for them, because that's what he's called to do. He would still be an overseer, even though he would no longer be a judge, but he would still be a prophet, he still would be a priest, and he says it would be a sin for me to cease praying for you. That's a pastor's heart. That's a pastor's heart for the people. When down and rejected and hurt, a shepherd who is called will continue to pray for those that have wounded him. He will continue to love them even though he may be hurt by them. And if you are called as a pastor or as a teacher or as a shepherd role, you can't forget your role, just as Samuel couldn't forget his role. We have to pray for those who God brings into the fold. And some will turn against, and some will turn away from God's word. But we still love them. We still pray for them. This is what Jesus did. He was the most rejected shepherd of them all. He is the great shepherd, and the world turned against him. Now, this is not just for shepherds. It's not just for pastors. It's for the body of Christ. It's true for all believers. We must follow Jesus' example. He was despised. He was rejected. He was led to the cross as a sacrificial lamb, all because of my sin, all because of your sin, all because of the sin of the Israelites. But he loved us every step of the way. Every step to the cross was done in love. Samuel leaves them with his final warning. He says, listen up. Listen up. Remember what God has done for you and stay the course. Otherwise, you and your king will be swept away. We know that from their history, they didn't maintain the course. And eventually, they wound up back in captivity again, in Babylon specifically. But even then, God never forgot them. And his mercy continued to endure. And I want to close with this particular scripture, because there's a song in this, and I've heard it before too, but it's 1 Chronicles 16:33-34. Says, then the trees of the wood shall rejoice before the Lord, for his coming to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Amen. Amen. His mercy endures forever. And that's a promise. That is a promise. Wherever we find ourselves, where we find ourselves on the upside of being in relationship right where we're supposed to be, or we find ourselves on the downside because of a sin, because of a wounding, because of a grievance, because of something in our heart that we've not let go of, his mercy endures forever. Let's not forget that. Let's hang on to that as a promise from God. So, Father, we do come to you tonight thanking you for your endurance, thanking you, Lord, that you don't turn your back on your people, thanking you, Lord, that you are a continued source of grace for all of those who reach out and want to receive that grace. Now, I do believe, Lord, and I know that that door will close. That door will close when that trumpet sounds and this life is over. And whether we die in our sleep or we die on this earth in some way and we face Jesus, that season is over. It's going to be, what did you do with Jesus now? That's going to be the question when we get to heaven. Or we face Jesus. What do we do with Jesus? And so the grace season is still open. And Father, I just ask that you would cause us to receive that grace and just believe, Lord, become believers of the mercy that you have for us, and that all men that we come in contact with would see that light in us. And Lord, that you would have a great transformation in this country and a great revival in this land because of those who believe what your word says. And we just pray that that light would grow stronger and stronger and stronger in this dark world that we live in. And we just ask, Father, that you would carry us and go before us, minister to us, guard our steps, and just continue to have that mercy upon us, because we are a needy people and we need you more than anything. We thank you and we praise you and we glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.